So Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 6 is our starting place. And last week, for review, kind of left us in the middle of this section where the prophet is giving all these kind of reflections of Exodus, and as he's kind of bringing back kind of a collective memory of things God has done in the past. And, you know, when you look at the Exodus, that is a time in Israel's history that God clearly was working. You know, amazingly working. Not every moment in their history is like that. You know, it was a very special time where God did all these amazing things. We talked last time about the pestilences and plagues that he brought against Egypt to demonstrate to them he is God and to, you know, work on Pharaoh's heart and all these things to let the people go. And we talked about how then he led them by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And just how amazing that would be. I mean, I'd love to see that. You know, that's just been incredible. And so today our text is going to continue in those reflections. Some more visions of Exodus, if you will. And the first vision that we see, starting in verse 6, is how God brought terror upon Israel's enemies. Verse 6 says, speaking of God, he stood and surveyed the earth. He looked and startled the nations. Yes, the perpetual mountains were shattered. The ancient hills collapsed. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Kashan under distress. The tent curtains of the land of Midian were trembling. And so it starts there by saying God surveyed the earth, if you will. And you kind of think of like a general who's looking out over the battlefield, you know, trying to, you know, look at it all and take it all into account and how exactly we're going to, you know, wage our war and this sort of thing. Not that God had any doubt. You know, obviously he knew what he was going to do, but still it gives that kind of picture of him looking over the land like this. And as he moved then, it talks about like the mountains and the hills being shaken. I mean, this is just, you know, trying to demonstrate his power that was evident, you know, and as he was moving them. And we think again about the miracles God had done in Egypt. We talked about those last time. But you think about also the defeat of their army at the Red Sea. I mean, how amazing that was. And we're going to talk a little more about that in a little bit. So I'll just throw that out there as a teaser. But he did terrorize these other nations that were in the path of Israel as they were coming into Canaan. Let's turn back to Exodus chapter 15. Exodus 15 verse 14. And you might want to leave your place, hold your place in Habakkuk, and then if you want to turn back to Exodus, just because I'm going to read a lot of passages from there, you're welcome just to listen to me read also. But if you want to see what I'm reading, I'm going to read a number of passages from Exodus today. So Exodus 15, verse 14, and this is just echoing this idea of God really bringing terror to the enemies there of Israel. It says, the peoples have heard, they tremble. Anguish has gripped the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom were dismayed. The leaders of Moab, trembling grips them. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. And later in Deuteronomy, if you remember just a little bit of Israel's history here with the Exodus, the first generation that actually left Egypt, when they got to the border and all that, and they sent the spies in to check things out, they were too scared to go in. And so God said, okay, you guys are going to roam around the wilderness for 40 years. And when all of you have passed on, then your children will be the ones who actually go in and take possession of the promised land. And so Deuteronomy chapter 2, now God's, you know, preparing that second generation that's actually going to enter the promised land. He says this in Deuteronomy 2 verse 25. This day I will begin to put the dread and fear of you upon the peoples everywhere under the heavens, who, when they hear the report of you, will tremble and be in anguish because of you. And then one more example here from actually from Jericho. It's a familiar story to all of us, I'm sure. This is Rahab speaking in Joshua chapter 2, beginning in verse 9. Rahab says, I know that the Lord has given you the land, speaking of the Israelites, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. When we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. And we might say amen to that, right? That last statement there. And you think about that, they're talking about, you know, Rahab's mentioning the Red Sea. That had happened over 40 years before that. You know, and they still remember. This was, you know, it wasn't like something that happened in a test tube somewhere and no one else knew about it. Some news of that spread everywhere of how this amazing God of Israel had drowned the army of the Egyptians in the Red Sea. Such that 40 years later, they're still afraid and talking about it. You know, this is incredible. And back in Habakkuk then, in these verses that we've been reading, and it mentions Cushan and Midian also as a couple other nations mixed into this pot. Midian was a nation. It doesn't exist anymore, but it was next to the Red Sea. If you're familiar at all with Middle Eastern geography, you know the Red Sea is kind of on the to the eastern side, I guess, of Egypt, but still within Egypt. And so that the border that's on the east side of the Red Sea, that's now part of Egypt, that was Midian at one time. And so they were there, and they would have had kind of a front row seat to what happened there at the Red Sea when God wiped out the Egyptians that way. And so, you know, that would have, you can only imagine, that would have brought terror to them. That, you know, a nation whose God could do that, you know, could drown an army like that. I mean, they all had their false gods, but their false gods really couldn't do anything. You know, they prayed to them, hoped they'd do something, but they weren't real. And here's a God who, you know, stops up the sea and then drowns people with it. That's like, wow, that's amazing. This God has power, right? And then Cushan. When you look at Cushan, some have said that they think this is modern Ethiopia. And again, I don't have a map or anything, but if you can picture in your mind, Ethiopia, if you go to the extreme south of the Sinai Peninsula, and then you cross the Red Sea, you land in Africa, and that's where Ethiopia is. That'd be Ethiopia there. And so, since they're near the southern part of the Sinai Peninsula, they were actually close to Mount Sinai. And so some people theorize that, you know, they could hear all these rumblings and this lightning and all this wild stuff God did on Mount Sinai when he was giving the law and all that. And so because of that, maybe they were, you know, freaking out, you know, because they had sort of a front row seat to that. But others believe that actually, and I think this actually makes more sense, that Cushan is not Ethiopia. Cushan was actually a neighboring country next to Midian. So you had the Red Sea, then Midian, then Cushan right next to it, going east, if you can picture that. And some of the reasons that we think that is that they, you know, for one thing, it says that they lived in tents like the Arabians did, you know, so they were there in that same general area as the Midianites. But also because Cushan was actually the nation of the wife of Moses. Zipporah is known as the Cushite. And you can see that, for instance, in Numbers 12, verse 1. And so it seems more likely that Cushan was right there next to Midian. And so they, too, you know, had sort of this close-in view of what happened at the Red Sea. And again, I mean, if we saw that happen today, no one would stop talking about it, probably for the rest of our lives. Something like that were to occur. And so that's the first thing we see here is that God was going to bring this the terror upon these people, the terror of these nations before Israel as he's bringing them in the Exodus. But next in the Exodus, God showed his power over nature. It's the next thing we're going to see in verse 8 of Habakkuk chapter 3. It says, did the Lord rage against the rivers? Or was your anger against the rivers? Or was your wrath against the sea? That you rode on your horses, on your chariots of salvation. Your bow was made bare. The rods of chastisement were sworn. Selah. You cleaved the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and quaked. The downpour of water swept by. The deep uttered forth its voice. It lifted high its hands. Sun and moon stood in their places. They went away at the light of your arrows, at the radiance of your gleaming spear. And so there's lots of poetic language in these verses. And so some of it, you know, we can attach to historical events. Other things, a little more difficult. So just bear with me. You know, as you look at commentaries, a lot of them just kind of punt on this section, say, "Ah, God did some cool stuff." And then they just go on to the next verse, you know, because it's hard to piece together some of this of what all the prophet has in mind. But he starts out in this section, and he asks if God is angry, you know, at these rivers and at the sea and all that. And the implied answer is no, he was not. He was not angry at those things. And yet he caused them to do all these unnatural things, you know, through the rivers and the sea, for example. We think about the rivers. You might remember from Exodus chapter 7, starting in verse 20, that God turned the Nile River into blood. That was one of the plagues, one of the miracles he did. And that was a plague against the Egyptians, of course. And, you know, this was so crucial because the Egyptians' life actually revolved around the Nile River. You know, that was their source of water, kind of like their source of life, you know, as a result. And as a result of that, they even worshipped the Nile River as a god. You know, they saw it as a god that deserved worship. Of course, they had many gods. It wasn't their only god. And so as God demonstrated his power over the Nile like this, he was also showing his supremacy over the Egyptian gods. That's something we kind of miss sometimes in that miracle that he did. It was a statement like, look, you know, your God's not very powerful. Look what the Israel's God can do to it. You know, and it has no power to stop it. It can do nothing about it. Sort of to teach Pharaoh again that the Hebrew God is the only true God, the only real God. Later, when Joshua was leading the people into Canaan then, we know in Joshua chapter 3 that God also parted the Jordan River. And we'll come back to that in a minute. But he did that river. He made that river do something unnatural also. He parted the Jordan River. But in verse 8, it also says he parted the sea. And that's, of course, the Red Sea. We've already talked about some. If you still have a place in Exodus, I'm going to read from Exodus 14. Exodus 14, verse 19, says, the angel of God, who had been going before the camp of Israel, so that's that cloud and that pillar of fire, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of Egypt and the camp of Israel. And there was the cloud along with the darkness, yet it gave light at night. Thus the one did not come near the other all night. So you just imagine that this pillar of cloud and fire goes in between the Egyptians and the Israelites. So it's this safe barrier to protect the Israelites, essentially, is what it's doing. Continuing in verse 21, it says, then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord swept the sea back by a strong east wind all night and turned the sea into dry land, so the waters were divided. The sons of Israel went through the midst of the sea on the dry land, and the waters were like a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. And we know that after the Israelites made their way through there, the Egyptians said, let's go after them, you know. And they chase after them. And then, of course, God says, okay, enough of this, you know, this dam here. Let's just let the water all collapse in, you know, is what happens. And Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 10, I think makes reference to that because it talks about the downpour of waters swept by. And so, you know, the Israelites, they're safe on the other side. And then all this water, you know, there is this downpour of water that it would have been sweeping by them as the river starts to take its normal course again. Excuse me, not the river takes its normal course, as the sea calms down into its normal course again. And so there's a contrast here between the parting of the Jordan River and the Red Sea, and maybe you're familiar with it. At the Red Sea, you know, God used the sea as actually a weapon of war, is what we've been describing. He parts the sea overnight, and then he uses it to destroy an army in the morning. It's kind of the idea. I mean, he used it to destroy this Egyptian army. And although it took faith for the Israelites to walk across on that dry ground, I mean, that'd be pretty freaky to see these walls of water next to you, you know. This is not natural that this happens. That would take some faith. I want to suggest it wouldn't take as much faith as what we'll see at the Jordan River when God parts that river. At the Jordan, God used the parting of the river as actually a lesson in faith for the Israelites. Joshua 3, verse 13 describes it. Says, it shall come about when the soles of the feet of the priests who carry the ark of the Lord of all the earth, rest in the waters of the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan will be cut off. And the waters which are flowing down from above will stand in one heap. That was Joshua 3, verse 13. And you can just imagine that would have tested the faith of many people there among the Israelites. I mean, God's saying, you know, okay, we're going to cross this river, but there's a problem. There's no bridge. How are we going to get across that? Oh, it's easy. The priests jump in the water with the Ark of the Covenant, this really valuable thing that we have, you know. Just walk out in the middle with it, right? And so you can see how it would have tested their faith a bit. And yet they did that. You know, yet they did that and of course saw it part. You know, and that would have been amazing to them and a real test of faith. Now, you know, we love what God did at the Red Sea. I mean, I think everyone loves that. Even people who aren't Christians love to watch that in a movie portrayed. You know, it's just amazing to see, you know, the parting of the Red Sea that God did and how the people walked across on dry ground. And isn't that really how we would prefer God to work in our lives, if we're open and honest? You know, we want him to do that. We want to say, you know, Lord, just part the sea ahead of me. Hold back my enemies. You know, put that cloud back there, you know, hold them off. Kind of just do everything up front, basically. And then, you know, I'll believe you and I'll cross the river. I mean, that's really what we want. That's in our you know, just our humanity. And it's not that there's no faith there at all, but it's just not extraordinary. You know, it's not as extraordinary when you kind of see everything falling together. But I would like to suggest that our faith walk is usually not that way. You know, and I don't have to convince you of that if you've been a believer very long. Our faith walk is usually more like what happened at the Jordan, where God gives us some direction, you know, some word of encouragement, and then tells us, you know, what that next step is, and we're supposed to take that step before we see anything happen. You know, just take that step, God says. And he asks us to trust him that he's going to show up at the right time. You know, and you just feel like, you know, maybe God's busy. I don't know, what's going on here? You know, I feel all alone in this. But he just wants you to trust him. He's going to show up at the right time and work in some way. It makes me think of when we first felt the Lord calling us to plant a church here in Taylor. And that was back in February of 2013. And so we felt like that was what God was leading us. But then months go by and nothing's happening. You're like, did we make a mistake here? You know, what's happening? I don't get this. You know, we don't really know anybody at Taylor. This is kind of a problem, right? And, you know, we would come over here and hang out and stuff, but just weren't making connections. And you start to feel kind of embarrassed around other pastors. You're like, well, you know, yeah, we're going to do that. We really are going to do that. You know, it's going to happen. Sure. You know, I mean, you're wondering, like, what's going on, Lord? And, you know, it wasn't until January 2014 that we finally started making those connections. You know, Vince Renato reached out to us, and we made those contacts. And, you know, so much has happened since then. It's just been totally the Lord. It's been awesome. But that's how it tends to be. You know, you take that step, it's like, okay, Lord, we're taking that step. We're waiting for you to show up here, you know, any time now would be great, you know. And he does in his time. It's so awesome. But back in Habakkuk, God also showed his power over nature, as it talks about in verse 9 there, that he cleaved the earth with rivers. And this kind of reminds me, anyways, of how God brought forth water in the wilderness for the Israelites. He did that twice that I can recall. Exodus chapter 17, verse 6. I won't read it, but Exodus 17, verse 6 is where he told Moses to, you know, strike the rock and he'll bring forth water from it for the people. And then in Numbers chapter 20 is the other occurrence that comes to mind. And that's the place where God told him, don't strike the rock, just speak to the rock. But unfortunately, he struck the rock. And as a result, Moses was not allowed to enter the promised land himself, only to look at it. In both cases, though, God brought flowing water where there had been none. And he brought flowing water to the people. And so that makes me think of, you know, him cleaving the earth with rivers, sort of. But also, you know, God clearly, the prophet may be just referring to creation. You know, that when God formed the earth and how he created rivers, he created seas, he created everything we see, actually, except for a canal. Those are man-made, but, you know, a real river is from the Lord. And then verse 11 says that the sun and moon stood still. Habakkuk 3, verse 11. And this, you might remember this story. And this is when Joshua is leading the people into the promised land. And they're fighting with the Amorites. Or they're going to fight the Amorites. In Joshua 10, beginning in verse 12, it says, "Then Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the sons of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, 'O sun, stand still at Gibeon, and O moon in the valley of Ajalon.' So the sun stood still and the moon stopped until the nation avenged themselves of their enemies. Is it not written in the book of Jasher? And the sun stopped in the middle of the sky and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. There was no day like that before it or after it, when the Lord listened to the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel." And that book of Jasher, if you're curious what that is a not part of the scripture. There are copies maybe around, but we have no idea if what we have today is actually what was back then, unfortunately. So, but it was a book at the time that that this was written, at the time of the scripture was written in Joshua, that it was something that people could have checked out, you know. But today we really can't trust it, even though there's copies floating around there. We don't know how valid it really is. But, you know, critics look at this account of, you know, God doing this, and they say, you know, that can't happen. You know, that's impossible. That's unscientific, you know, to say that God stopped everything like this. But interestingly, other ancient cultures speak of such a day also. For instance, in New Zealand, there's a story of a person named Maui. Not to be confused with Hawaii, but in Maui, it's almost spelled the same too, I think. And how he slowed the rise of the sun in some way. And there's also an ancient historical Mexican document called the Annals of Cuautitlan, I think is how you pronounce it, that allegedly records an extra long night, which when you consider that Mexico is on the other side of the world, it would have been a longer night instead of a longer day, so that makes sense. And then there's other accounts, you know, that the Babylonians and others have of such a day, you know. And so it seems like, you know, there's other people testifying to this event. It's hard to find these pieces of information, but it seems like there's other ancient cultures testifying of it. But really, you know, the critic of this or the skeptic, their arguments against it tend to center on, you know, the scientific realm. You know, so it's more of a scientific skepticism. And they argue that if the Earth's rotation around the sun were stopped, it would just have these cataclysmic effects. You know, it would just destroy the Earth, basically. But one thing that apologists point out is first of all, maybe it wasn't a complete stop in the way we think of just like everything, you know, slam, like you slam on the brakes on your car to stop from hitting something. Maybe it wasn't like that. Maybe it was just a dramatically slowed rotation to the point of extending the daytime like that. Because it doesn't say that the day went on like forever. It doesn't say it like stopped and then you fast-forwarded up to the next day. You know, so maybe it was just slow enough that to the human eye, perceptively, it looked like it was completely stopped, even though it was moving so slow you couldn't tell it was moving. That's feasible. But, you know, even if it was, you know, a complete stop, you know, like we read it, you know, if God can completely stop the earth and the moon, I think he can handle whatever catastrophe might happen. You know, ultimately, I mean, let's face it, it's a miracle. You know, no one's claiming that, oh, you know, this asteroid did this and all these things happened and oh, it slowed down. You know, no one's claiming that. It is obviously a miracle. And the God who created the universe and created the earth can do miracles still. You know, and he can do this sort of thing. Well, the final thing that we're going to look at here, beginning in verse 12, is how God gave Israel military victories in the Exodus. We've already made reference to that, but it's going to delve into it a little more. Verse 12 says, In indignation, you marched through the earth. In anger, you trampled the nations. You went forth for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You struck the head of the house of the evil to lay him open from thigh to neck. Selah, which means pause, we talked about last week. You pierced with his own spears the head of his throngs. They stormed in to scatter us. Their exaltation was like those who devour the oppressed in secret. You trampled on the sea with your horses, on the surge of many waters. And these verses, it's really unclear exactly who's being referred to. I mean, whose head was struck. There's just not enough historical details of all these battles for us to try and piece that together of who exactly this might talk about. But we know that this is what took place. We know that there were all these victories, military victories that God gave to the Israelites. I mean, they're really God's military victories. He was the one doing it, as we've read earlier. But here are some of the nations that the Israelites then, through the power of God, defeated during the Exodus. Just a handful. Egypt was defeated in Exodus 15, their army wiped out, basically. In Exodus 17, the Amalekites were defeated by the Israelites. Numbers 21, the Canaanites. Numbers 21, also the Amorites. And the Amorites are also in Joshua 10. Numbers 31 talks about the Midianites. Joshua 6 is Jericho. And Joshua 8 is the kingdom of Ai. And you know, why were these memories so important? Why was he going through all this? Why this history lesson? Well, the prophet needed to remind himself and others of how mighty God is. They needed to look back on these past successes and how God had worked, because they're entering a really deep trial. This is going to be a terrible trial they were going into. And so once again, the prophet is a great example for us here. Because when we're entering a trial, or we're in a trial, this is so healthy for us to do too. To remind us of God's past faithfulness like this. And, you know, even worship him there. While you're in that trial, remembering, looking back to what he has done. And not just allowing what's going on now to just overwhelm us as it so easily can. But worshiping God instead. You know, I found personally that I can't worship God and worry at the same time. You know, in that moment of time, I'm either going to do one or the other. I can't do both. Because as I worship, it tends to lift my worries. You know, I see how big God is, you know. I see how amazing he is. And then those worries start to dwindle. Because when I see God, my problems don't look so big behind, you know, in front of this huge God that we follow. Well, so let's see that then. The next thing we see in our verses is the prophet facing the trial. In verse 16, he says, I heard and my inward parts trembled. At the sound, my lips quivered. Decay enters my bones, and in my place I tremble, because I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us. And you can see there in verse 16 that he's afraid, you know, and rightly so. He's afraid of this invasion that's coming. You know, sometimes we think that godly people should never be afraid, that they should never fear. You know, we know God. How could we ever be afraid? You know, nothing should ever shake us is kind of what we think in our minds. Well, not so. I mean, look at the prophet here, you know. I mean, he's you know, freaking out, basically. His insides are trembling. His lips are quivering. He feels decay in his bones. I mean, what more can he say to us to get the point across that I'm really scared? And, you know, if you've been through a time of extreme stress, you kind of understand what he means when he says, I feel decay in my bones. I mean, there is just that dread, you know, of our circumstances. You know, you feel like, oh, I just can't, I don't know I'm going to do this. I don't think I can handle this. And it does feel like you're kind of decaying inside. And so, again, I think it's safe to say prophet's freaking out. You know, that's what's going on here. And this is a prophet. You know, this is a prophet. This is Habakkuk. He's been having a conversation directly with God. And yet he's feeling this way. He's experiencing fear. And that tells me that as believers today, we're certainly not immune to fear either. You know, we're certainly going to battle it sometimes in our lives too. And just because we do doesn't mean that we're weak in the faith. It means we're human. You know, I mean, basically, just like the prophet was. And you think about the prophet, all he can do is sit there and wait for it to happen. I mean, wow, how's that? God tells you, hey, here's what's coming. It's really bad. Now just sit here and wait for it. You know, I mean, that's really hard to endure that, to think about it, the agony of that. You know, he knows that these brutal Chaldeans that we've talked so much about in the study are going to come someday, and they're going to knock on Israel's door, and they're going to defeat him. You know, this is what's going to happen. But this is why the prophet has been taking us through this history lesson. This is why he's been recounting all these things God did in the past, so that he wouldn't stay in fear, that he would move from fear to faith in God. Let's read verse 17 there. It says, though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exalt in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he has made my feet like hinds' feet, and makes me walk on my high places. And so verse 17 is really gives you insight into what happened in ancient war. It's sort of a picture of that. It talks clearly about Israel's agriculture just being depleted, just running out, it's being destroyed. And that would have been due to the Chaldean invasion, again. You know, it talks about their fig trees, vines, olive trees, you know, all this produce, flocks and cattle. Well, when you were invaded by another nation, those things, you know, became theirs, basically. Because we talked about this in weeks past, how When in ancient warfare, when you were being attacked, everybody's like, okay, let's haul it into the walled city and close the gate. We'll be safe in here, you know, hopefully, you know, until they, you know, they're going to siege them. They're going to try and starve them out, basically. But the invading soldiers are like, hey, look at all this produce. All right, we got all the food we need. You know, I mean, we don't need to bring stuff from afar. They've been growing all these crops for us. This is wonderful. And so they would, you know, because they're completely unprotected at that point. No one's guarding them. No one could guard them. And so they would just take what they want and destroy everything else. And they would destroy everything, you know, in my mind, the thinking is that, well, you know, if somehow the siege doesn't work out, when they come out, they're going to be in a world of hurt because all their crops are gone anyways. I think also in verse 17, we might see some allusions to just Israel's overall demise that's happening here. Maybe you thought of this when we were reading through it. There's some possible symbolism in this verse, because when it talks about the fig tree, the vine, and then it references olives or the olive tree, all of those are pictures elsewhere in the scriptures used of Israel itself, and symbolically references Israel. And so it's telling us here that, you know, it's not just the crops are going to be destroyed here. I mean, it's actually the nation's going to be decimated also and carried off into exile. And we know historically that, you know, really the kingdom of Judah was never the same after this. You know, even after they were allowed to come back to their land, they never were, you know, what they had been previously. But knowing all this, all this gloom and doom that he's looking at, the prophet expresses faith in verse 18. It's like he's saying, in spite of all these things, he says, yet I will exalt in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. And when it says exalt there and rejoice, both of those really mean to rejoice. That's what he means there. In both stanzas there, I'm going to rejoice in the Lord. But he says, I'm going to rejoice in the God of my salvation. Well, what does he mean, salvation? You know, what is he talking about there? He knows the Chaldeans are going to conquer them. God's not going to save them from that, you know? That's not what's going to happen. Well, I would like to suggest that it can only be an expression of his faith that his soul is going to be saved. You know, that God is going to take care of what's more important than his earthly life, his, you know, his spiritual life, his soul. And we know that God is the only one that can save. Crops can't save us. Walled cities can't save us in the eternal perspective of things. Military might, nothing in this life can save us, even though most people spend their lives trying to protect themselves through material things. Well, how can he think that way? You know, how can he have, where's this faith coming from? You know, why does he have this faith-filled outlook? Well, I think verse 19 tells us. Because it says, the Lord is my strength. I think that's the answer of where this faith is coming from. And he says, you know, the Lord God is my strength. So Lord there is the Hebrew word Yahweh. We're familiar with that. That's the unique name that God gave to of himself to the Israelites that they could refer to him by, you know, Yahweh. And then God there is not Elohim, but it's actually Adonai. And Adonai, that word translated God, emphasizes, you know, God's sovereignty is what it emphasizes. And when you read that, that's what it's trying to convey. And so we must not miss what's going on here. This is how the prophet has faith in the face of certain doom. It's not because he's so spiritually mature. You know, it's not because he read The Power of Positive Thinking, something like this. You know, none of these types of things we might think of, which that's a terrible book, by the way. But it's because he knew where to find his strength. He knew to find it in God. He needed to depend on the sovereign God, this Adonai. And when we acknowledge God's sovereignty like that, you know, we can find peace in our lives, even in difficulty. Because we recognize, when we think about a sovereign God, we recognize that things aren't really out of control. Even though they may feel that way to us, and often do, you know, they feel like things are out of control. This weekend kind of felt out of control for our family, but it's back under control. It's under God's control. And it may look that way to other people. They may say, man, things just look out of control. What's going on over there, you know? But it's not out of control. It's in God's control. We know that as Christians, if you're a believer this morning. And as a result, then, of God's strength, the strength of our sovereign God, the result, the prophet says, you know, it's all this faith we're talking about. And he says, he's made my feet like hinds' feet. Now, what is that talking about? The Hebrew word that's translated as hinds here can mean a female deer or a gazelle. And from the context, I believe it really should be understood as a gazelle. You know, the same mountain gazelles that still live in Israel to this day. And the reason I think that is because the next thing he says is that he makes me walk on my high places. And that's what a mountain gazelle does. You know, that's where they live, right? And it makes us think of, like the gazelle, you know, the gazelle has such sure-footedness when it's walking in those high places. And we're, you know, you might think of, you know, in other contexts like a mountain goat. You know, you've probably seen mountain goats that do that same sort of thing in other parts of the world or whatever. But when you see an animal that can do that, and they're walking on these rocky slopes, and they're all sure-footed at that, and we're looking at it and going, I don't want, like, a lot of ropes on me or something. You know, there's no way I'd be, or a lot of padding or something. You know, I wouldn't want to go up there. And so this picture is how God gives us, you know, sure-footedness in danger like that. And when we're going through a trial, he can give us that sure-footedness. Because again, the prophet is facing not just danger, he's facing mortal danger. But he's trusting God to guide his steps in confidence. And I mean, that is just inspiring to me. I hope it is to you too. And it's what we need in our lives as well. I mean, the prophet was scared. Obviously, we beat that to death probably by now. But he also knew that God would carry him through, and is what we're seeing. Now, the end of verse 19 there talks about the choir director and that. That's because, you know, this chapter is actually like a song. You know, it's you're supposed to, you know, play music with it. You know, either singing it or reading it with music. And that's why we saw Selah in there too. It's for dramatic emphasis and all that. But I want to close with this thought of trusting God. You know, the prophet began this book, he was really, you know, wrestling with God, with disappointment. You know, I mean, really, he's like, "What? Why are you lying to this God? What's going on?" You might remember that all the way from back in chapter 1. And then God answers, and he moves from disappointment to dismay, like, "What? That's your plan, God? I mean, what, you're going to, you know, let these people come in and do this to us, you know?" But he ends here with faith in God. And I just think that's awesome. Because when you look at that from a human perspective, he didn't have any reason to end in faith here. His circumstances didn't get any better. In fact, they're guaranteed to get worse, is what he found out. But as he reflected on God, the one who holds his life, the sovereign God, he found himself unable to do anything else, you know, but to trust God. And I just pray for all of us as we go through life that with God's strength, we were able to do that too. Trust God, the sovereign God who is watching out for us. You know, if you're a believer, God has your back. And we just need to trust in him. Let's close in prayer. God, we just are amazed at who you are. We're amazed, Lord, of just your care for each person, every person you've ever made. You love each one and want all of them to come to a relationship with you through belief in Jesus Christ. But we thank you for all of us who are believers, that you're just watching over us, God, and you have plans for us that are good plans, and we can trust in you even when things don't look the way we want them to look. We thank you, God, that we can rest in you. Help us to rest in you. Give us that power by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.